Please take them out and turn to the book of Romans. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, just raise your hand. We'll make sure you get one. Romans chapter 13, new chapter this morning, finished chapter 12 last week. But we're continuing with the same theme. If you're taking notes, we're looking at the outflowing of godly love. The outflowing of godly love. Paul had spent considerable amount of time trying to help us understand what God has done for us. He spent 11 chapters doing that. Then in chapter 12, he begins to explain what it would be normal and reasonable for a person to do in response to what God has done for us. And so this morning, as we've been kind of tackling for the last couple weeks, we've been looking at this idea of how God reaches the world. And He does it in the same way that Christ reached the world. But when Christ went to heaven, He then dispensed His Holy Spirit to individual human beings so that you and I, those who are believers, would then carry out the work of Jesus in our lives. The number one primary characteristic or trademark, so to speak, of Christ was His love. And the primary trademark and characteristic of a Christian is godly divine love. The reason we're saying godly love, the outpouring of godly love, distinguishing that love of God from the love of man, a different kind of man, human love, so to speak. There is a difference. That's why we are saying this is a godly love, because what we're looking at here this morning is supernatural. What we're looking at is something that God gives to the believer by His Holy Spirit. It is a characteristic, a quality that is the defining trait of the Christian. It's godly love. This is different than the sort of emotional, gushy, feely, touchy love. Don't get me wrong. Godly love is emotional. Godly love is touchy-feely. But the difference in godly love is something that we call agape in the Greek. The agape love is that the type of love that's being explained here is the type of love that is sacrificial. The type of love that gives and doesn't look to get. The type of love that would pour out in a very sacrificial way to other people without being concerned or with being so occupied about the response that comes with it. It's a self-denying love. It's a costly love, if you want to say that. And it's a love that can only originate, can only happen through the love of Jesus Christ, because we don't possess this type of love in and of ourselves. And so the real key here is in Romans 12, the first couple verses, we're told that we are to present ourselves to God as a holy living sacrifice, unreservedly, just saying, God, I'm yours, take me, everything you want. And as we do that, the Holy Spirit begins to take over our life. And when that happens, the character, the quality, the characteristic is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When the Holy Spirit has control of our life and is overflowing us because we are submitted and allowing the Holy Spirit to have control, the thing that we see most is love. And so we've been looking at all these different characteristics and sort of giving us a gauge for ourselves in which we can gauge our own Christianity by. You see, sometimes we will gauge our Christianity by the wrong things, by the things that we do, that religious activities that we're into. But the Bible says if we do all those things and have not love, what are we like? You ever see the, what is it, Ever Ready battery commercials with the bunny going clang, 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 clang? Can I see a show of hands on that? Audience participation. That's what we are like without love. So the key issue here then is the Holy Spirit having us. And the moment that we become born again, we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Then the issue becomes for us, not do we have the Holy Spirit, but does the Holy Spirit have us? And if He does, then we're going to see love flowing out of our lives. This morning we'd like to pick up on that idea, on that theme, as Paul continues to write to these Roman Christians about the characteristics of that love, what it looks like. And so let's look at verse 1 of Romans 13. He says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now, I don't know if we've ever thought that godly love will be manifested in our submitting to our government. But it does. Now, this is really an amazing thing. And this is something that I think the younger generations are being taught to have this sort of rebellious spirit against authority. It comes from that moral relativism where it's just sort of, you know, nobody can tell you what to do because whatever you think right is right. And nobody else knows what's right for you. Basically where there's no right and there's no wrong and there's no standard. And this sort of idea can often manifest itself in the church, where the church can have a sort of vigilante attitude or rebellious attitude. And these are some kind of touchy issues. What I'd like to look at in the next few minutes specifically is what our role should be in relationship to government. The first thing that's said here is very obvious. Let every soul be subject to governing authorities. If you're taking notes, the first point is that godly love honors authority. Sometimes we can gravitate towards talk show hosts that have just their whole show is predicated on saying bad things about the government, bad things about the president, whoever that may be. And we as Christians can kind of like that. It makes us feel good, especially if there's somebody in office that we don't care for. And we can get on to these sort of talk shows in which in reality they're just trying mainly to entertain people, to shock people. But we need to be careful about that. Let me read this again. Romans 13 verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities." He says, "For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So that can change our view of government. So as we look at the fact that a godly love, it'll honor authority, the reason is because we understand that God places rulers in their place. He puts authority where they should be. Now, you and I may look at that and say, that seems very strange. It seems very strange that some of our past presidents that were immoral and did things that we didn't agree with, that we think, well, God appoints them. And we think down through history that God had appointed people that were not godly people and He put them in their positions of authority. But the interesting thing is that we have to understand is that doesn't necessarily mean that all authority is right and good, obviously. but that all authority has been placed by God in order to fulfill the plan of God. Now, that's a little different, isn't it? Now, see, the authorities that are in place, they are there in order to fulfill the plan of God, to usher in the rapture of the church and the tribulation period of the world. And so we have to know and understand first and foremost that whoever's in those positions, that God has allowed that for a very specific reason. And God wants us to have a certain respect for that office. Notice this. In verse 2 he says, "Therefore whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." Have you ever thought about that in that way? If God sets that authority up, then our approach is that we are to respect and honor that position and that authority, knowing that as we do that, we're honoring God. So that would pretty much eliminate most of political talk shows and some of the things that as Christians we can latch onto. But he goes on to say, "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." Now that's really interesting, isn't it? It is to me. And you read this and it brings a whole different viewpoint to government and to authorities. Now this is, again, it's not saying that every ruler and every authority is somebody who is a good, godly person. And now, you know, we're coming up on an election year and we see the different groups trying to find a candidate that will answer the call to fulfill their desires and their needs and their thoughts. There's nothing wrong with that, but we do have to understand that whoever gets elected next, God knows about it and God has worked it out. So that person is going to fulfill the plan of God. And sometimes it could be difficult for us even to find a candidate that agrees or is going to fight for the things that we think are important. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. We should be involved in that system, but also know this, that our attitude should be different towards our government, towards rulers and authorities. That would be also apply to our bosses and the people that are maybe in law enforcement and different things like that, that our attitudes towards them should be completely different than the world's attitude. Now, you look through the Bible and you definitely do find leaders that were horrible. When Paul was writing this, who was in leadership there? Who was the overall ruler of the world at this time? Can anybody tell me that? What was that? Nero, correct. Was Nero a good guy? For those of you who know church history, he was about as bad as they come. He killed Christians in a horrible way. He was involved in a very immoral lifestyle. He didn't care about the people. Paul was writing in the context of Nero. Think about that. He was also writing in the context to where there were many religious groups that were revolting or rebelling against Nero and the Roman government to get their way. And Paul is saying that's not the way to go. He's saying that because a person who's been filled with God and filled with the Holy Spirit has come to a place to where they have been freed to worry about anything except for dispensing the love of God. We've looked at that over the last couple of weeks of how God is taking care of everything for us. How He will continue to do so. How He orchestrates, how He designs life, and how He has a plan for us. And so that He takes all the care, concern, the burdens that we have, He takes that away from us in Jesus Christ, so that what is left for us is not to fight and rebel and try to get our way, but to dispense the love of God. That's what's left for us to do. He's even taking care of the government to such an extent where He will put the right people in the right places to further His plan and to further His cause. So you and I, as citizens of the world, should be involved in the process, but we don't have to worry if things don't seemingly go the way we think they should go. Why? Because God has placed those people in their positions. Now that frees us then to have a sort of godly attitude, a loving attitude to those people who are involved. And so we see this scripturally. We see Nero was a person who you would want to rebel against. You'd want to have a talk show about. You'd want to say how terrible he was. But the real way that a guy like that was going to be conquered was that people would trust in the Lord and would dispense godly love to a person like that. We also see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh, with Pilate, with Jesus, when he had his encounter with Pilate, the way he handled that. We also see that with Joseph and the way he handled Potiphar there. Just the things that seem so difficult and so wrong, as a person would submit themselves to God and honor God's will in that position, we would see God's plan take effect. And the end result would always be God's will being done. Now in verse 3, notice this. He says, for rulers, he kind of explains this whole idea of government. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works. Basically, he's saying, you know, if you follow the law, you shouldn't have anything to worry about in general. He says, but to evil. That's when you should be concerned, if you're doing evil and breaking the law. He says, do you want to be unafraid of authority? Then do what's good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. That's interesting. He's talking about those in authority. Presidents, senators, congressmen, law enforcement. He's calling them ministers for your good. It's interesting. He says, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. The purpose of government. Here's an endorsement on capital punishment. The endorsement here is there's a purpose for punishment. And that's to keep evil in check in society. And he says in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. He says, render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so basically, customs are just the tax you'd pay on every item you would buy. The word taxes here would be more of your income tax type of thing. And so we're told here that, again, there's a real purpose to all this. There's a real purpose to this structure, this organization that's been provided. Now imagine for a moment, something that just happened to me the other day. I was driving down the road, and I looked up into my rearview mirror, and I saw a police officer. Well, what do you think was my first reaction? Well, like many of you, my first reaction would be to look down at my speedometer and see how fast I was going. And fortunately, my speedometer was okay at that point. And then my eye kind of drifted to the left-hand corner of my windshield to make sure my inspection stickers were okay. And then I started thinking, I hope I have my insurance somewhere around here. And then I thought, after I went through all those checks, then I thought, okay, I'm okay. And then I realized that the purpose of law enforcement, government, and authority was fulfilling its purpose. See, to be honest with you, if there was no traffic police and I never had to worry about a ticket or anything like that, I probably would, for the most part, would not be going the speed limit. Probably. And that's not something I'm proud of. I'm just being honest with you here. But see, it's that thought, that idea that when I pull down Morris Road, I know probably there's somebody in the bushes hiding there with a radar gun looking to see if I'm speeding. I've gotten very accustomed to those people. So that's in the back of my mind, and I'm thinking about that. So now we have authority, rulers, enforcement doing its job because of my insufficiencies and my inadequacies. And that's why God has allowed and established government so that there will be some sort of order and some sort of peace, some sort of way that you and I can have harmony and live in a comfortable, enjoyable life. Now, what would happen, do you think, if for a moment that authority was gone? If there were no government, there was no government, there were no police force, there was no FBI, CIA, any of that, what do you think would be like that? Like when, if that were to happen? What's that? That's right. Very good point. Survival of the fittest. And you know, we do see that on occasion, don't we? I talked to some people after Katrina, some people who were in the Superdome, where there is no authority. There is no rulers there. The police force was not able to contain the activities. And I was speaking to people that would look into my eyes and explain the atrocities that were going on just hours before they were talking to me, and I couldn't believe it. Terrible. And see, that's the heart of man without any checks and balances, without any need to have fear of authority. We wouldn't want to live in a society like that. I also saw that in the LA riots, which I was very close to. And we see that when a moment when that authority didn't have that same kind of authority, we see basically all hell breaking loose on earth. We see people just doing whatever they want to do and taking advantage of others who are weak and not able to defend themselves. And you know, it wasn't until about the 1800s that we even had organized police forces like we do now. And so it was kind of every man, every person for themselves. That's why they called it the Wild West, because you'd have to defend your family. You'd have to, you know, take care of any injustice on your own. And so we learn here, the Bible says that God has placed these authorities in our life for our benefit and our promotion. Now, again, we have to say that we understand that not all authority is good, but that's not the point. The point is, what is our role in that? What is our place? And our place is to honor, knowing that God has placed that authority there. Now, it always comes to the place of discussion. When we talk about our role with government, our place with government, some of you may be asking the question, is there ever a time when we are not to listen to government? The Bible is pretty clear on that as well. Yes, there is a time. You may recall in Acts chapter 5, where Peter was told that he was not to preach the gospel anymore. He was not to share about the name of God. He was not to speak anything about Jesus. And his answer was, we must obey God rather than man. That same Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he also wrote about how important it was for us to fall in line to government. And so we see that same Peter writing from a different angle, giving us a very good idea of the time that we have to obey God instead of man. And that's when whenever our laws prohibit us from being biblical Christians. If our law were to tell us that we couldn't name the name of God anymore, that's when we would disobey the law. If our laws told us that we couldn't worship God anymore, that's when we would disobey the law. And I think that's interesting because, you know, let's just turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Just turn to your right a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13. Here's that same Peter in Acts chapter 5 who said, we must obey God rather than man. Here he gives us a very good explanation of what we're talking about. He says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. See, we've been discussing the fact that as we present ourselves to God as a holy living sacrifice, basically what we're doing at that point is giving up of our personal rights to ourselves and giving those to God and saying, God, now your will be done. It's not about me protecting myself and me fighting for my rights and me promoting myself. It's not about that anymore. The bigger picture, God, is it's about you and it's about your glory. And so Peter understood that. And he says again, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. You do it for God, not for that president or that law enforcement agent or whoever it may. You do it for God, understanding He's the one who placed them there. He says, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. You see that? That's what we're all about, isn't it? As believers, aren't we? Isn't that pretty much what concerns us, the will of God here? That God's will be done? For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So what he's saying is a perfect explanation of how we have relinquished all of what concerns us personally to God and say by saying, God, I'm yours now. And whatever authority, whatever ruler, whatever boss you've given me, God, I submit all that to you. And as long as I don't have to violate my conscience biblically, then we are to honor those who are in authority over us. Now, this is interesting because this is godly love. And imagine how some of those in government would feel when we would say that we are praying for them, that we honor their position, even those who we disagree with. I believe in a lot of cases they would be completely disarmed because a lot of times they're expecting to get lambasted by us by railing accusations and saying all these things about them. And I think the biblical approach is a lot different than that. But let's move on from that. And I know a lot of times discussions like this bring about a lot of questions. So if you have questions, let's talk about it after. But the second point I'd like to move on here is found in verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. Those are all the second table of the Ten Commandments, which have to do with our relationship with other human beings. He says, and if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Now the second point, if you're taking notes here, is that godly love owes a debt. Did you know that? We owe a debt. If you are a born-again believer here this morning, you owe a debt to Jesus Christ. And that debt is simply the dispensing of love to other people. Did you know that's what we owe God? It's a debt of love, basically. It's a debt of love that He has given us, that Paul is pointing out that now we owe that to other people. Imagine, if you will, being a Pez dispenser. Do any of you guys remember that? See a show of hands on that, audience participation? I used to know a guy who collected Pez dispensers. He had like 1,000, I can't remember the exact number, but over 1,000 of them. And I just, didn't you always just think those are the neatest things? I think we need to bring those back because they're just, you know, you flip up the top and what comes out? A nice little piece of candy. Just a nice little treat. I just think that is so awesome. But see, in a way, this is the sort of debt that we have to give to other people. It's the same thing that we see in the life of Christ is the same as what we're to give out to other people. Because He's now living inside of us. And it's no longer about us anymore, but it's about Him. So our obligation as believers, as holy living sacrifices, is to be dispensers of God's love. And so often, we can think about our life and in this world and our role amongst non-believers in so many different ways, but the bottom line here is that you and I are basically to do what Jesus would do and to allow Jesus to touch other people in and through us. And remember, it doesn't happen any other way. It happens through individuals. It happens through people. That's how the world gets touched. And the primary thing that we are to touch people with is love. He points out a couple things here. He says in verse 9, he speaks about the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. And he begins to speak about these different relationships that we're to have with other people and that which would violate the principle of love. Now, he's speaking of the Ten Commandments, but as believers, we probably know that these are just not outward acts, but these are inward attitudes as well, correct? So he says you're not to commit adultery. And of course, Jesus said if we look at another person with lustful thoughts, that we've already committed adultery in our heart. Now, this is another gauge about how the Spirit is working in our life. I often talk to people who are not married and are having sexual relationships with one another, and they'll say, well, we're in love. That's not biblical love. Doesn't 1 Corinthians chapter 13 say that love is patient? That's a godly love, isn't it? Godly love is not looking to another person to fulfill our own personal gratifications. That's not love at all. But see, a godly love is totally different. A godly love is concerned about the other person. A godly love is concerned about promoting their welfare, about what benefits them, not the temporary passing of pleasure. That's not a godly love at all. That's not a love that is others' focus and comes from God, but that's a self-serving love. He also talks about murder. Well, obviously, it's hard to have a good relationship with somebody that you want to murder. But we know this, these are attitudes that enter into our heart, isn't it? These are attitudes where when we've been offended, when we've been betrayed, when we've been slighted, when we've been talked about, that we can carry this attitude in our heart. But that's not godly love. Again, look at the cross. And look what happened in Jesus when Jesus would say, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's a godly love. That's an example of that. But this idea then, I want us to really get this anchored in our mind. Because so often, this idea that we owe a debt of love to one another, to the body of Christ, and to those who are not believers, this is what we owe. I want this to get anchored in our mind and be something that is forever a motivation for the things we do and the way we conduct ourselves. Because oftentimes, without thinking about that, without understanding that I owe that person a sacrificial, unhindered, unconditional love to where I don't get anything back from it. I may, but that's not my goal. That's what I owe to them. Then it'll change our relationships. It'll change our relationships with our bosses, with our spouses, with our children. It goes out to everybody we can possibly imagine. Because you and I should never let our own personal things interfere with the most important thing, and that's love. That's a godly love. You and I should never allow a personal slight, a personal injustice, a personal unfairness, which may all be valid, but we should never let that interfere with our real purpose, and that's to dispense love to another person. If there's anything that comes into our life or comes into a relationship between other people, an interpersonal relationship that would compromise godly love going out towards that person, then you and I need to come to the cross and have God deal with that. That can't go on. Because the goal and the bigger purpose and the motivation and the reason why God has given us His love is not just to stay with us, but so that it flows out from us. So I'd like us to think this morning and get this anchored in our heart and mind and to understand that my giving of godly love to another person is of the utmost supreme importance. And especially if I have presented myself as a holy living sacrifice. And I said, "God, whatever you want in my life is okay. Your will be done." And God says, "Okay." It begins to work in our life and begins to do things. And all of a sudden, it's a little different than we think. All of a sudden, it's kind of a little turn here and a turn there where we thought, "Well, I didn't. That's not what I signed up for." Then we say, "You know what? Your will be done, God. I am free of all of planning and plotting where my life will be in 5 or 10 years. I'm free from that because, God, you're taking care of that. You know, I'm even free from vengeance, from protecting myself, from returning evil from evil. I'm free from that. Why? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." So now all that's left is for me to give unconditional love to other people, no matter how they may treat me. And you know what? You know how freeing that is? How amazing that is to be able to do that? And this can only happen through the love of God that we have been given in our hearts. The next point, look in verse 3. Now Paul begins to pick up the urgency here. He says in verse 11, he says, "And do this, knowing the time." Do you know the time? Oh, it's about 11:35. No, that's not what we're speaking of here. "Know the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent and the day is at hand. Now he gives us a real exhortation. This is the motivation for why we should behave in our society in the way that Paul has been pointing out. The motivation behind that is that we would understand the times that we live in. The motivation behind our conduct and our relationships with non-believers is given here. The motivation behind the way we should conduct ourselves in our marriages, with our bosses, with those in authority over us, is right here. You see how this is different than our own self-protected, self-preservation love? What are you saying here? He's saying there's so much more at stake than us being right and our rights being defended. There's much more being at stake. And what he's saying is, at stake is the salvation of another person's soul. So we can go and kick and scream and fight for more of our ways and more of our welfare, and at the same time gain all that, yet lose a soul for Christ. That's the motivation, guys. There has to be so much more to our life here in this world than the promotion of our own comfort. And that's why I believe this term awake is so important, because there's a definite plan of the enemy to sow seeds of spiritual apathy, to sow seeds of spiritual sleepiness. The devil is a great sandman and causes us to just cruise through life without being concerned about the soul and the salvation of those who are lost. And we go about our business. We raise our families and we earn our livings and we build our retirement funds, and all that's fine. But what about the souls of others, especially those in authority, those in ruling positions, and our bosses and our government and those officials? What about all that? Boy, the motivation is much bigger than ourselves. And we have to live like that, with a much bigger motivation than ourselves. The motivation is God, heaven, eternity, and the salvation of those who are lost. Let me read that again. Knowing this, knowing the time. We're told in Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3, that we're not to be people that can merely judge the weather patterns, the stock market. I'm adding that in. We're not to be people who just are able to judge physical things that go on in this world, but we're to be spiritually sensitive to the fact that we are headed towards a destination. The world and all of history is headed towards a point. And as we see biblical prophecy being fulfilled day in and day out, he says we are to discern those signs. Those are all signs that something's happening. All the things that are going on politically, all the things that go on in America, in the Middle East, the developments in Europe, they all point to something. What are they pointing to next? The rapture of the church. There's no other event that must be fulfilled on the biblical calendar to make the rapture of the church happen. So we truly can say that we are living in a time where we have seen the biblical prophecies fulfilled, even biblical prophecies where in the past they would say the Bible cannot be true because of this and this and this. And then as time goes on and those things have been fulfilled exactly, perfectly, we live in a time now where those things have been fulfilled and we can truly say, come quickly, Lord. Maranatha. But you know, if we know that's going to happen, if we know we're going to heaven, if we know the time is short, what are we doing with that? What are we doing with what God has given us? The knowledge He's given us, the time He's given us, the energy He's given us, the people He's given us, the opportunities. What are we doing with that? That's of the utmost importance. And so we have to ask ourselves this morning, are we truly awake to the spiritual realities, the things that are going on in this world, and understanding and recognizing that those are all working towards a certain point? And what is God asking us to do, each of us individually, in light of that? We can't be so preoccupied with our things in our life and the things going on that we ignore the signs and we're forgetting the importance of sharing Jesus with other people. The last point is found in the second part of verse 12. So not only does godly love obey authority, but godly love owes a debt, and godly love is awake. The last thing, godly love walks in the light. Notice this. Therefore, let us cast off works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. The last point we see here is that godly love walks in the light. And remember, it's so neat to read scriptures in context. That's why I really like the way we go through the Bible verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. Because if I were just to take that out and isolate it, you might not get the full context of what's going on here. But what's going on here is, in light of the times that we live in light of eternity, in light of what God has done in our life personally, in light of the bigger picture of lost souls, He says now it's important for us to walk in the light. The importance is that we're understanding that our life is going to be a reflection of heaven. Our life, the way we live it, is going to demonstrate to others, to show others what heaven is like, what God is like. So we have to ask ourselves, are people seeing that in my life? How would they see it the most? We make the mistake all the time by thinking people are going to see it by how much I go to church and how much I punch my time clock in religious activities, but that's not it. See, what's most important is that they see the love of Christ in our life displayed. And that love of Christ is going to be displayed by how we live, that we don't live our life saying, well, it's okay for me to indulge in certain sins, I'm still saved. That has got to be the most selfish attitude that there can possibly be, in light of the fact that what the way people see us is going to help them understand the things about God and understand the things about heaven, the way they see us live our life. And so often we will compromise morality and integrity and truth so that we can be more relevant to people. But we don't see that in the Bible. We see that we are to be different from other people. We are to be light in darkness. We're not to be gray so we just kind of mix in and everybody else thinks, well, they're Christian and I'm kind of like them because they're drinking and they're partying and they use the same language as me and they cheat on their taxes. They're yelling at their government and calling them fools and baboons, so I'm okay too. See, there's a real definite line of demarcation, at least there should be, of a born-again believer, somebody who's in the light and somebody who's in the world. There should be a definite difference. And please don't make artificial differences. The difference should be that we're more loving, we're more helping, we're more caring, we're more sacrificial, we're more honoring, those sort of things. Let's not create artificial barriers to separate us from the world. We're to be in the world, but not of it. The thing that makes us different is that life of Christ that we have in us. And so again, Paul says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. We cannot live like this anymore. The days are short. The days are evil. People are dying every day and going to hell. So don't live like this anymore. The portrayal of Christianity today is so poor because of Christians. And because of the level of Christianity that we see today is not biblical. And so he says, don't live like that, but live honoring God. And much of the reason we do that is because we're honoring our fellow man. Honor our fellow man by not living like they do. Do you ever think about it like that? You know, sometimes we get in those awkward situations where it just seems like, well, if I had a few to drink, you know, I'll be a little more accepted. And, you know, I'm a salesperson and you know, the I need to drink a little bit just so the guys know I'm like them. You know, honor those people. Honor those people by living in the light. Living in darkness is not loving them. Being like them in the dark, in darkness, is not caring about them. That's not love. Love is saying, you know what, thanks, but I'm just not, I'm a Christian, I don't drink, I'm filled with Jesus, and I used to do that, but I'm not into that anymore. But that's a godly love, because you're concerned, you care about them. He goes on to say, and let us put on the armor of light. Walk properly, as in the day. And then he points out a few characteristics that I find very interesting. Very interesting, because these are some of the characteristics that I find pretty prevalent in Christianity today. He says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness. And you just wonder how many Christians even see that there's a problem with that. A problem with partying. That's basically the party lifestyle. Carousing and doing those sort of things. You wonder how many people really, as believers, see a problem with that. And for me, in my observation, it's not a Barna study or anything, but my observation is just, it seems very strange to me about the indulgence of Christians and just not seeing a problem with that. And it's always interesting to me to see what some believers will fight for. And I see some people fighting for their right to drink, and they'll argue and debate, and they'll talk about John 2, where Jesus turned the water into wine, and they'll have their dissertations and things like that. But is that something we want to fight for? My right to have a beer or two or three or four, or, you know? And I'm not here saying, I do understand the Bible says it's a sin to be drunk, and it doesn't say that it's a sin to drink. But you have to ask yourself, and if you're a casual drinker here today, I don't want you to feel bad, but I want you to think about something. This is a rhetorical question. Just think about it. You don't have to answer. But tell me one good thing that comes from you drinking. Just think about that. One good thing. One blessed, godly thing that comes from your liberty to have a few drinks here and there. I've posed that question to many people. And I do believe this is an issue that each person has to come to terms with. I do believe this is an issue that it's not for me or any of us to say you can't have one drink or two drinks. But I would just like to ask that question. If we're holy living sacrifices, then where's the benefit there? Where's the glorifying of God? Where's the promotion of godliness there? And I do understand all the arguments and the cultural things, and you know, in Europe, it's just like drinking coffee and all that stuff. But I think we all just need to ask ourselves. You know, earlier on for me when I was a Christian, I would drink on occasion, my early days. And you know what really got me? I started thinking, you know, how would I feel if I walked into a restaurant and I saw Chuck Smith and Kay Smith there, and they're enjoying a little pasta dinner, and out came the vino, and they begin to drink. And you know, I honestly, I thought I'd feel kind of weird about it. I'd be kind of bummed out about it. For those of you who don't know, Chuck Smith, the pastor of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, the founder of Calvary Chapel. And I just thought, that would kind of disturb me a little bit. And I thought, well, what's the difference between him and me? And it just started making me think about this whole idea, do I really need that? Is it really important? Well, you know, studies say it's going to help reduce stress and make you feel a little better, and it's good for your heart. Well, what about all the brain cells that are being killed at the same time that you're helping your heart? But, you know, these are some of those issues that I'll agree. These are, you know, you have the right to drink alcohol and not get drunk. But is that a liberty that you're using for the promotion of others? Are people being stumbled by that? How might that affect your children when they see alcohol in the cabinet or in the cupboard? What might set in their mind about that? I also want to point out one other thing. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, it's kind of a parallel to what we're saying here, but it talks about, in Ephesians 4, it talks about being awakened. Same sort of thing. Being awakened. And it says, don't be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. And you know, to me, you have to look at that and say, well, the Bible does not say that I can't have a beer or a cup of wine or something like that. But it does say, don't be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. So how do you read that? I mean, I can name probably 100 bad things that can happen from drinking alcohol. And honestly, I can't think of one good thing. And if you can, email me or something like that. But there's not one good thing in light of eternity, in light of godliness, in light of the promotion of the Spirit and in loving communion with one another. I just don't see it. But that's something that each one of us needs to come before God and say, God, what do you want me to do with this? But you see, these are some of those areas that can kind of get uncomfortable. And please don't ever point a finger at somebody else for them using their liberty, because this is between you and God. And I don't ever think we should go around and make a biblical issue out of something that's not biblical. We need to be careful of that. But at the same time, we have to ask our own selves, what is this doing? And how is this blessing God? And how am I walking in the light? Just ask ourselves that question. So he points out that thing. And then notice what he also says here. He says, not in lewdness and in lust. Isn't it interesting to see what's being pointed out here by Paul about what we're not to indulge in? I think this is very interesting, because these are some of the things that are such a problem, even in Christianity. This is where the world starts to spill over in our life. And these are things that we're told that to be very careful about, to walk soberly about, to concern ourselves with. And the reason why is because we are to honor other people by not being involved in them. We are to honor those who are not saved by not being involved in these things. Yes, we need to honor God. That's first and foremost. But as we honor God, we are also honoring other people by not indulging in these things. What else does he say? He says, not in strife and in envy. And boy, this is just something that, again, is so prevalent and reflects a life that doesn't know the love of God. We've talked about this in the last couple weeks about envy and strife and about not returning evil for evil. But the importance here is that dispensing God's love is more important than anything. It's more important than our failure to get a promotion. It's more important than those gossiping about us or what have you. What's most important is that God's love is being dispensed. If we'll keep that in mind, that's going to help in our relationships with one another and those in outside. Verse 14, we're going to finish here. He says, But instead of that, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so our life, our walk, is to be such that each and every moment we're presenting ourselves to God and saying, God, your will be done. I'm yours. I'm the clay. I'm the vessel. Whatever you want to do with me is okay. And as that happens, then God begins to shape us, to mold us, to transform us into a life that is supernatural, that reflects His glory, that is beautiful, that becomes something that other people notice and they say, there's something different about that person. They are so loving. They're so filled with joy. Look how they care for their children. Look how they care for their neighbors. Look how they're reaching out. There's something very unusual there. And this is what it means to be a holy living sacrifice. And so this morning, it's good for us to come before God, to sit before His throne and say, you know, God, what do you want to do with me? What are the areas in my life that I'm compromising? That I'm using my liberties as a cloak, as a cover-up. But what are these areas where you're really trying to minister to me, trying to get at the root of the problem so that I can fully walk in the light? And I hope our prayer here this morning is that God would use us. And once again, we would present ourselves to God and say, God, I'm yours. If you want to take this from me, take it. If you don't want this in my life, take that too. Because God, I just want you. And I just want your will. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for the attentive ears and the attentive hearts here this morning that would sit and listen to your word. I pray for a real revival in our hearts, a real move of your Spirit, a pouring out of your Spirit, God, as we present ourselves to you and we say, your will be done, God, on earth as it is in heaven, on earth in our lives as you do in heaven. Pour out heaven into our hearts and let us surrender and submit to every single thing that you would have in our life, Lord. Let us be free to love one another and not to fight and not to worry about and not to concern ourselves about the things of this world. And if anybody here this morning has come in and maybe you have no idea what we're talking about this morning, maybe you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that everybody starts off opposed to God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If you have never had a time, a moment, a place where you have repented of your sins, you've turned your life away from the direction you're going and surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, making Him the Lord and Savior of your life. If you have never done that, today is the day of salvation. The Bible says it's not a hard thing, it's not a difficult thing, a complicated thing, that whosoever would come to me, Jesus would say, I would in no ways cast out. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus in a personal way, I pray that this morning you would do that right here, right now, today, by receiving the love of Christ into your heart, receiving the forgiveness and repenting of your sins. And Father, I pray for those this morning. I pray today, right now, they would receive your love, receive your forgiveness, receive your work on the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I'm going to be up front over here if anybody would like prayer. This last song, I just want to encourage us to worship the Lord with all of our heart. God is so good. He has done so much. And let's just pour out our love to Him in song. Let's worship the Lord.